Well, do have Acts chapter 11 open in front of you. That's where we're going to go to now. Now, I think I'm on safe ground because you're a secretive lot and you don't break confidences. And my wife's doing creche this morning. So I can tell you what puts pressure on Joe's and my marriage. You won't tell her that I'm confiding in you, will you? It is assembling flat-packed furniture. Have you had that experience too? I can still remember after we got married, the first shelving unit that we assembled together. Matching the items in the box with those listed on the instructions was hard enough. Then discovering that we didn't have the necessary screwdriver or the right Allen key was frustrating. But then trying to understand the instructions, them being a subtle blend of broken English and Korean, was impossible. I get frustrated and ratty in such situations. What a joy to find a big blue store just outside Warrington where we bought a bookcase not long back. We could lay everything out. Everything that we needed was there. All the pieces of wood, all the nuts and bolts, all the necessary tools, and the matching plain English instructions. A joy. Hooray for IKEA, I say. Laying out all you need. Jay's not here, so I can tell you this because you're a secretive bunch and you won't pass it on. When we go on holidays, our spare room gets taken over for the week before. And everything that we're going to need gets laid out. There's the things for the journey. Then there's the clothes that we're going to need when we get there. And then there's the bats and balls for the games on the beach that we'll play once we're on holiday. And Joe lays out everything that we're going to need. It's very ordered, very methodical, all in separate piles. Well, we began this summer school by reminding ourselves the template verse for the book of Acts. You got it in your minds now, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We've seen the gospel go to Judea and Samaria. We began to see yesterday it starting to reach the ends of the earth. Well, okay, it had got to one bloke, Cornelius, and those in his household. A start has been made, but Luke, surprisingly, you'd expect at Luke chapter 11, verse 19, wouldn't you now expect the first missionary journey to take place? Wouldn't you expect them now to be on their camels and donkeys riding out into the sunset with the gospel for the world? You might. Because Luke has been showing us everything we need for the gospel to go to the world. Just think of some of the things he's shown us. He's shown us a speech. Now, we looked at that 3 years ago. It's in Acts chapter 7. Stephen before these Jewish Sanhedrin. And the issue in that speech is, where is God? You see, the Sanhedrin believed that God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. Stephen surveyed Old Testament history and showed God actually is where his people are. And therefore, the gospel can go to the world because God is where his people go. You see, if God is located in a building, you will only ever have in drag. Because you've got to get people to the building where God is. But if God goes with his people wherever they are, you can believe in outreach, can't you? Because God goes where his people go. It's a very important speech. Then secondly, we saw an apostle. In Acts chapter 9, we read of Saul the murderer becoming Paul the apostle, whom God says, this is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. And then third, yesterday we saw the theology. Because up to chapter 10, the gospel's only gone to the Jews. The early church thinking the gospel is for people like them. But in chapter 10, as we read of the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius, we were reading something significantly more than that. We were reading of the theology that would take the gospel to the world. So Peter understands, I now realize that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation. Can I say, without any of those three in place, the gospel would not move out? If you believe that God is located in a physical place, you'll never move out far from there. If there's no apostle sent to the Gentiles, it won't move out. And if you think the gospel is only for Jews, it's not for Gentiles, well, it won't go to the ends of the earth, will it? If the gospel is only for people like us, you see, it won't get beyond. So in the city, as somebody said to me yesterday, the gospel is for Harrow boys and Barrow boys. I have no idea what that means, but I guess you guys do. It's for Harrow boys and Barrow boys. I think that meant it was for the senior executive officers and the people who work the market floor. It's for your boss and for your secretary. Do you believe that? At home, it's for the rough estate just down the road, as well as for your lovely suburban village or town. Well, this morning we're going to see that there is a last piece of the jigsaw to be put in place. Before tomorrow morning, we'll see Paul and Barnabas set out on the first missionary journey. And we're going to read first of a base for mission established. A base for mission established. Because the rest of chapter 11 is the telling us of the formation of the church in Antioch, do you notice? And verse 19, as we mentioned briefly on Monday, Luke shows us that he has deliberately placed this account of this church here. So, verse 19, now those who've been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. In other words, what happens in verse 19 and 20 actually historically happens back at the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, after the martyrdom of Stephen. Luke places it here, I think, after the conversion of Cornelius, so that first we understand the theology in chapter 10 that helps us explain what's going on in the church formed in chapter 11. Yes, we've seen Peter involved at every stage of the gospel going out. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Cornelius, the Gentile. No superiority or inferiority between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. Equally part of the people of God. But it's clear, isn't it, verse 19 and 20, that this church again started from persecution. What was it that took the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria? Chapter 8? Opposition. What is it now that takes the gospel to the Gentile church? Opposition. It's an important point for us to note, because although we've made it before in chapter 8, notice Luke wants to draw our attention to it again here in chapter 11. I take it because it's important. God is completely sovereign in getting the gospel out. He can use, does use, the opposition to the gospel to bring about the purpose that he has stated for the gospel in chapter 1, verse 8. So in chapter 1, verse 8, the gospel is to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what is it that has got the gospel to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, as Antioch now represents? It's the opposition to the gospel. You see, God is so sovereign, so in control, it not only gets the gospel to the next layer out, Judea and Samaria, it gets the gospel out to the next one as well. Yeah, poor old Saul in chapter 8. There he was thinking he was opposing God. There he was thinking he was stopping the gospel. And actually all the while God's using it to get the gospel out to every stage, every ripple out that he wants it to. Can I say, therefore, it's worth pondering this. You cannot thwart the purposes of God. You cannot thwart the purposes of God. Can I say that if you're being tempted to do that, that's a warning or a challenge to you. Don't think that anything you can do can stop what God wants. So it's futile to oppose the living God, isn't it? And if it's futile to oppose the living God, then why not push on with what the living God's on about? You know what the living God's on about now, don't you? It's the gospel going to the world. So why don't you do it, make everything you do push in the same direction as that? Because it'd be stupid to do anything else, wouldn't it? Especially to oppose it. So be challenged by that, but be encouraged by it too. So those people in your workplace, or those people in Fleet Street that have tried to make it more difficult for the gospel to go out, be encouraged. They won't pull it off. Man's never been able to pull off being in opposition to God. So be encouraged. So if you're in a tricky situation, you know, for example, you're just wanting to organise the carol service for Christmas in your particular work setting, and you know the HR are giving you a hard time, oh no, you can't put invites out, no, that wouldn't be politically correct. Don't be downcast. Yes, you're being opposed, but those who oppose the living God never get away with it. We're going to see that in a moment or two. Doesn't that make you marvel at how brilliant God is? The founding of this new church in Antioch, it comes as a result of persecution, and it comes, however, by the normal means of gospeling. It comes by the normal means of gospeling. So look at verse 20 and 21 again. They began to speak to Greeks also. What did they do? Telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of the people believed and turned to the Lord. Now we're going to see it twice tomorrow, but I'll mention it here. Notice we see our work and God's work in evangelism there. What did those who scattered do? They spoke. What does God do? His hand was with them. And the result? A great number of people believe and turn to the Lord. Can I say that is the pattern of evangelism? We speak, God's work, people converted. We speak, God works, people converted. There's a great chapter, I don't know whether any are left on the books, still worth getting hold of, Chappo's Know and Tell the Gospel. He's got a chapter, Who Does What? God's Work and Ours. And Chappo comments that it's a great relief to get sorted out who does what. First, because God's bit is very hard for us to do, so it's pointless trying. You cannot make someone a Christian. However eloquent you are, however clever against the arguments you are, however fearless you are. But it's also reassuring, isn't it? Because God's very good at what he does. He's very good at it, and Chappo says he's had a lot of practice. That doesn't mean that we don't have to do what we have to do. That is speak. We speak God's hand. And therefore that means, as Chappo in the chapter tells us, we don't need to take responsibility for the results. They're in his hands. One of the great joys of coming to a partnership summer school is to hear about the various gospel initiatives in the city, in Fleet Street. I guess sometime in the week we'll hear from Friends International. It's lovely to hear, isn't it, of people converted, of a Hindu converted in the city, those Muslims being baptised. That is absolutely thrilling. But if I've got one quibble with our John, I understand his motivation for going to Bedford Square every week to find out how things are going at ECCF. But if I've got one quibble, the question actually isn't how many people are converted, though I understand his motivation and I want to hear of people converted too. So don't mishear me. But actually the question isn't how many converted, but are you being faithful in speaking? Are you doing your job and trusting God to do his? That's the pattern of evangelism. We'll see it again twice tomorrow, so we'll come back to it. Well, news of many people turning to the Lord, news travels. And it does here. The response in Antioch is heard back in Jerusalem. So what does the church in Jerusalem do? They send Barnabas to Antioch, verse 22. Now, we're not told whether they are suspicious of the first Gentile-focused church. In chapter 11, verse 18, we are told that the circumcision party in Jerusalem were overjoyed when people, Gentiles, like Cornelius, were converted. Though, in Friday's talk, we're going to suggest that the circumcision party in Jerusalem are indeed going to be a little concerned about Gentiles being converted. Their motivation here isn't told, but they send Barnabas. And what a good choice he was. After all, in chapter 4, Barnabas is the one who gave generously to those in need and got the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And back in chapter 9, remember, he was the one who verified Paul's conversion to the church in Jerusalem. He's got a good track record of seeing evidence of people's conversion. And Luke describes what he saw. So verse 23, when he arrived and he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. Two things to remember there. Again, we're going to see them tomorrow. He first saw the grace of God. That's what conversion is. He saw people believing in the Lord and saw that as the grace of God. It'll get picked up again tomorrow. It's undeserved, unmerited favour. When someone is converted in the city, when someone is converted in your church, when someone is converted on the mission field, when someone's converted in the campus, that is the grace of God. But what does he do? He encourages them to remain true to the Lord. Remember that phrase too. We're going to see that twice tomorrow. In other words, becoming a Christian isn't the goal. Profession of faith is not the goal. It's vital, but it's not the goal. Follow-up, one-to-one discipleship, growth groups, whatever you call them, are important. Because what is descriptive here, Barnabas encouraging them to remain true to the Lord, becomes prescriptive by the time we get to the epistles. In other words, what Barnabas does here is describing what later New Testament makes prescriptive of all of us for one another. We are to encourage one another to remain true to the Lord. So it'd be worth asking this question in your groups this morning. Who is there who knows you well enough to encourage you? Who is there who knows you well enough to encourage you? And encourage here means encourage to remain true to the Lord. That means encourage not to therefore move away from the Lord. That might be an arm around the shoulder, it might be a kick up the bum, whatever it is for you. Are there people who know you well enough to do it? And do you know people well enough to encourage them? Well, through Barnabas' ministry in Antioch, we see that the church continues to grow. And in verses 25 and 26, notice, Barnabas goes to Troas to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You notice the wonderful irony there? And God's wonderful control? Notice, here's a church that was founded because of Saul's persecution of the church in Jerusalem, and that church now comes to have Saul as its co-leader. Isn't that lovely? Well, here is a church that are mostly Gentiles as believers, and they're called Christians. But it's a church that's united, nonetheless, with Jerusalem. So look at verse 27 and 28. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up, and through the Spirit predicted a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And Luke puts in brackets for us, this actually happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Notice the partnership between the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem has given the church in Antioch one of its best leaders for a long time. And the church in Antioch has given the church in Jerusalem much needed aid. What happens here in chapter 11, I put it in your discussion questions for your groups. It'll be explained in Romans 15 when a later collection takes place theologically. And you might want to look that up in your groups. But here is a church in partnership. The church in Jerusalem partnering with the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch partnering with the church in Jerusalem. One sends the leaders to teach. The other sends the aid to stay alive. There's no such thing in the New Testament as an independent church. And so here we have the founding of the first Gentile church. And it's this church, Antioch, that is now going to be the base for the gospel to move to the world. It's going to be from this church at the beginning of Acts 13 that Paul and Barnabas, once they've returned to Antioch, will be set apart and sent out for the first missionary journey. This is the church for world mission. Jerusalem, we're going to see, is no longer at the centre, as it were, in God's mission plan. You see, all part of us helping us see that we don't need to centre on Jerusalem. The ties that might make the gospel stay localised are being broken. And it seems to me that is confirmed, because notice what comes between Paul and Barnabas going to Jerusalem at the end of chapter 11, and Paul and Barnabas coming back from Jerusalem in chapter 12, verse 25. Do you notice chapter 12, verse 25, when Barnabas and Saul had finished this mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. And what is it that Luke slips in the middle? He doesn't make any mention between chapter 11 and verse 30, and chapter 12 and verse 25. He makes no mention in chapter 12 about the mission of Paul and Barnabas in Jerusalem. Instead, he focuses on Jerusalem and tells us old stubborn rejectors rejected. It's explaining for us why Antioch is now the new centre of God's mission plan. Old stubborn rejectors rejected. So chapter 12 opens with intense opposition. Luke tells us of Herod's actions first, and then his motivations. His action, verse 1 and 2. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. Intending to persecute them, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. That's Herod's action. But Luke then draws our attention to something perhaps even more awful. His motivation. He is motivated by what? Verse 3, when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. He's a man pleaser. And then some deep irony in verses 3b and 4. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four guards each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Can you see what Herod is doing? His desire for popularity leads to murder in verses 1 and 2. But all masquerading alongside religious observance in verses 3 and 4. Keep the festival, verse 3 and 4. But be a murderer, verses 1 and 2. You cannot get more play-acting religion than that. And that rightly ought to appall us. Pretending to go through the emotions of outward religious observance in verses 3 and 4, whilst being a lawbreaker in extremis in verses 1 and 2. We ought to be appalled by it. But of course, play-acting, sham, hypocritical, double-standard religion, well, we see it with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 too. You who work in the city, you've heard the phrase, mind the gap, haven't you? Mind the gap between religious observance and outward reality. But Herod is symbolic, I think, here of dead Jewish religion. But alongside intense opposition, notice we also see in chapter 12 miraculous deliverance. You see, again, the worst that religious man can do cannot thwart God's plans for the gospel. Can I say, if you remember little else, you'll have heard it in every talk, so it'd be hard to forget it. But if you remember little else from this week, remember that. God is in control of his plan for the gospel. And therefore those who speak the gospel. So what happens in the middle of chapter 12? Miraculous deliverance. But that it happens after verses 1 to 5 is important. Because the miraculous deliverance we read of a Peter is not placed here by Luke as any hint or promise that we will be delivered from tricky situations. Can I say it's not a promise that our brothers and sisters who are persecuted in other parts of the world will also be delivered. In the city, when you put your head on the block for the gospel, it may well be chopped off. You see, in verses 1 to 4, James is killed. In verse 5 onwards, we see that Peter is delivered. So look what happens. Peter is placed in jail. And guess what? An angel again. An angel in verse 7 suddenly appears. A light shines in the cell. He struck Peter on the side. I imagine just that's waking him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Peter then follows the angel out of prison. Verse 9. Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea what the angel was doing. What the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was still in a dream, having a vision. They passed the various guards, and in verse 11, Peter realizes what has happened as he comes to himself. "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." Meanwhile, camera lens shifts. So we're now at John Mark's mum's house from verse 12 onwards. The church that meets there is at prayer. What do you think they're praying for? I reckon they're praying for Peter. Praying most likely for his release. So verse 13. "Peter knocked at the outer entrance and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door." The prayer meeting isn't going to be stopped by such an interruption. So Rhoda goes to the door. What's told, I think, is then with humour, because Rhoda then comes back into the prayer meeting. She was overjoyed. She goes back without opening the door and exclaims, "Guess what? Peter's at the door." "It can't be. He's in prison. We're praying for him." They don't quite believe their prayers can be answered. Meanwhile, Peter is still ringing on the doorbell. Indeed, he's got his mobile out at this point and is ringing Mary's number. The church are astonished. They say it must be his angel, but Peter keeps on knocking. And when they open the door, they were indeed astonished that he had been miraculously delivered. You see, Herod doesn't know who he's dealing with. He has those guarding Peter executed, those four groups of four. But then the chapter ends with him, Herod, being the one who comes under fatal judgment. So verse 19, Herod goes up country. In verse 20, we see that the people decided to live in peace because they depended on Herod for their food supply. It's a big deal. Herod is the provider of their food. Remember, we're at a time here of international famine. Chapter 11 ended by telling us that. And in verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And notice what happens. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Herod is providing food for them. They declare Herod to be a god. It's interesting because what we'll see tomorrow. In tomorrow's passage, we're going to see the same happens to Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas will very clearly reject the claim that they're God and will rebuke the people. Instead, they will call on people to turn to the living God. But notice what Herod does. Nothing. So immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Herod makes two big mistakes. First, the mistake of thinking he's in control, that he is the one in control of Peter. And then he makes the ultimate mistake of thinking, or allowing at least other people to think, he is God. And so judgment comes on Herod. It's judgment on him personally and on Judaism pictorially. Because Herod's a picture of a Judaism that rejects the gospel and therefore comes under judgment. And you know, from now on in Acts, Jerusalem is no longer at the centre of God's activity. It's never from where the gospel is sent out from. There's very little emphasis on Jerusalem from now on. And can I say that is a very, very big shift when you read the whole of the Bible. Because Jerusalem wasn't just the capital city. Jerusalem was the city that symbolized where God was located. It stood as the focus in the Old Testament of God's dealings with the whole world. But I wonder whether you can see now the shift has come. We've moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. The gospel's going to go out tomorrow morning, but not from Jerusalem. From Antioch. It's not going to go out from this city. It's going to go out from a Gentile congregation 200 miles further away. It's going to go out, you know, from a town that doesn't get a single reference in the Old Testament. You won't find Antioch anywhere in the Old Testament. And so the episode ends in verse 24. The word of God continued to increase and spread. Well, as we draw towards coffee, what are we to make of this episode with Herod? Let me mention three things. First, as we've seen, God is in control for his messengers. And we must believe that as first James dies and Peter is released. Why does James die and Peter released? Luke doesn't answer. But can I say, as we live for the gospel, we will likewise experience the same and have to live with the same answer: God is in control. The point about gospel workers seems to me, well, some face opposition and are not spared. Church history is littered with that, isn't it, Gary? But others are. And that's how it is. And I think at that point we have to trust that the living God is totally in control. Some of you may put your necks on the line in the city and get the sack. And others of you, the gospel will prosper through. In Hebrews chapter 11, and the great account of the heroes of faith, some, we're told, quenched the fury of flames and escaped the edge of the sword, Hebrews 11:34. Some escaped the edge of the sword, but verse 37, we're told, others were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. Some rescued from the sword, some executed by the sword. No explanation given as why one and not the other. Just in Hebrews 11, keep fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So let me ask you, can you trust that God is in control? I reckon Acts 12 is a good place to ponder. Secondly, it seems to me, Acts 12, a warning. A warning. Because here is a city that God has prospered in the Old Testament. But here is a city that has now refused to embrace and surrender to Jesus as Lord. And so here is a city that is cast out from being the centre of God's activity. Can you see a warning? I wonder, as a city and perhaps as individuals. City work has prospered in London, hasn't it, over the last 45 years? We rejoice in it, don't we? But city work must continue to focus on Jesus as Lord. Because don't be under any illusion. God could raise up others to do his work. A glorious past is no guarantee of a great future. So Jerusalem looked the great city, but it's no longer the centre of God's activity. Antioch is. Who would have guessed it? And read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and you'll see that there are plenty of cities that were once great, right at the heart of God's activity. And now nowhere. Praise the Lord for what God's done in the city, but don't be complacent. If you take your eye off the Jesus as Lord, God will go somewhere else and raise up someone else to do his work. But thirdly, I think these chapters are a shadow. Chapter 12, it's a shadow, isn't it, of rescue and judgment. Rescue for Peter, judgment on Herod. You see, if you go on rejecting God's gospel, then what happens to Herod is a bit of shadow of what happens to unbelievers. Which is a great reminder and encouragement, isn't it? Be on the side of the gospel that's opposed by men, rather than being on the side of rejection and be opposed by God. Better to be on the side of the gospel and be opposed by men than be on the side of men and be opposed by God. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these chapters, and we thank you for that church in Antioch. Thank you that it provides this great model of how the gospel does its work, that good news is spoken, that your hand is at work, and people come to faith. We pray that you'd keep us faithful in doing our work of speaking, dependent on your hand to be at work, and so see people come to believe. And guard us, we desperately pray, from being like Herod, either as individuals or as churches. Guard us from being on the side of pleasing men, and so be opposed by you. Rather, keep us on the side of the gospel. And although we're opposed by men, we nonetheless are on the winning side. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me say I'd like to thank Gary last night for answering just a few of my questions. If you're listening on tape, that's an in-joke. But let me say there is a huge number of questions. I've got sheets full of questions for today, and we won't get through them all by any means at all. A number to do with miracles. People saying that we haven't looked enough at the miracles that come in Acts chapters 8 through to 15. And summarising the questions on miracles, really, can you say something more about miracles in the book of Acts, which I'll be pleased to do. The first thing to say is that miracles are scattered liberally through the book of Acts. We're told of miracles and signs and wonders, really from Acts chapter 3, right the way through to the end of the book. What are we to make of them? Well, it seems to me that we have to say that miracles in the New Testament, when they are in the Gospels, are confirming who Jesus is. And when they're in the book of Acts, are primarily confirming who the apostles are, or authenticating apostolic ministry. So listen to Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul says this: "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." So the Apostle Paul sees signs, wonders, and miracles as part of the thing that mark out apostolic ministry. So it seems to me that at the end of the book of Acts, the miracles that have been done in the Gospels and Acts are to authenticate Jesus as the Christ and to authenticate apostolic ministry. So at one level, I don't think we need to see any miracles again after the end of the book of Acts, because the Lord Jesus has come and is the Christ, and the apostolic era has ended. There is no one today that we could use the label apostle. After all, Paul says that he is the last, the abnormally born one, because he is one who saw and heard the risen Lord Jesus. Having said that, don't mishear me. Let me say that I do believe that God can and does still do miracles today. He is the sovereign God who is in complete control of his universe, and he can and still does the miraculous. Having said that, I think that they are harder to interpret today. I say that because all kinds of people, in inverted commas, do miracles. Or say miracles have happened. Miracles happen in pagan religions. Miracles happen through those who are of no religion at all. I've heard a number of doctors say, non-Christian, of a non-Christian patient, this is a miracle. I can't explain it. Is that a miracle? I don't know. And I don't think it matters that much. Do I pray for God to intervene and do things like heal people who are sick? Yes, I do. Does he sometimes do it? It appears he sometimes does. Is that a miracle? It might be. Might not be. I don't think it matters that much. I rejoice when things happen that appear to be good and appear to glorify Christ. Do I expect it to happen? I expect that a sovereign God will do whatever he wants, whenever he wants it. Do I require him to do it, to authenticate the gospel now? No, because he's done it then. Pick that up if you want. I'm not running away until after lunch, but I will run away then. A question for dear Justin. Do you think that Gary is only just 19? Yours sincerely, Gary. Dear Gary, if you agree that I'm only 23, yours, Justin. More seriously, Justin, how do we practically avoid the trap of Ananias and Sapphira back in Acts chapter 5, or Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, that is being concerned about money and allowing money to take a grip, a hold of us? What can we do to guard ourselves from going that way is the question. Good question. Here are three things that it seems to me to think about. First, regularly examine yourself. What Gary was telling us about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Regularly examine yourself and ask the Holy Spirit to point out the gap between what you believe and the way you behave. And because the Holy Spirit is a Holy Spirit, in my experience, that's a prayer he loves to answer, annoyingly. No, he loves to answer. He loves to point out the gap between what we believe and the way we behave, because of his holiness. So examine yourself. Secondly, can I suggest you confess your sins as soon as you're aware of your sin? In other words, don't leave gaps between when you're aware that you're doing something wrong and when you get it sorted out with the living God. Sort it out as quickly as you can seems to me to be good advice. And here's a third piece of advice. Get into a group of people who encourage you to obey God's word daily. That's what the writer of Hebrews expects we will be doing. That's why I think this summer school is so good. Because we encourage one another daily, which is what Hebrews 3 and 4 tell us to do. Justin, if the gospel divides, Acts 14:4, why do we pray for unity? Or why do we pray for Christian unity? Well, let me say that it is, I think, crystal clear in Acts that the gospel divides. And if you turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 51, you'll see that it's the view of the Lord Jesus too. In Luke 12 and verse 51, I'll let you find it. There's nothing worse, is there, than going to church and hearing a reading announced and you start to look for it. Well, the person then reads it, and when you've found it, they've finished reading it, and you've neither heard it read nor read it yourself. That's just padding to let you find Luke chapter 12 and verse 51. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? What do you think people will be saying to that? Probably yes. After all, isn't that the kind of angel's announcement in the carol service reading? I've come to bring peace. Peace on earth? Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. That's what Jesus has come to bring. He divides people. And notice from now on there'll be five in one family, divided against each other, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son against father, and mother against daughter, and so on. Division at the closest human bonds, we should expect division. You'll know that, some of you, in your own families, won't you? There is division over the gospel. So it's the gospel that divides, and it divides between those who are Christ's and those who are not Christ's. Having said that, those who are Christ's ought to be united. Which is what we saw, isn't it, with the church in Antioch and Jerusalem. United together, the church in Jerusalem sends the preacher to Antioch, and Antioch sends the material aid to Jerusalem. They are united together. And Jesus says in John 17, verse 20, my prayer is not for them, that's the apostles alone, I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Unity is in the truth, which is not the same as Anglican. You know, Anglican unity is just fudge unity. You know that, don't you? That's unity at just the fact that we all join the same club. Unity is meant to be in the truth. Unity is in the message, the apostolic message that is preached. We are, those of us who are Christ through the message of the apostles are to be united. Question for Justin. How many more should we do this? You said you are a Christian because you're convinced the gospel is true. However, is it really the fact that you are convinced, which is the crucial point? Is it not the case that you're a Christian because you are, Acts 13:48, appointed to eternal life? Which is picking up really the question that Gary was dealing with yesterday. Let me ask you two questions and we'll see whether you believe the same as me. Do you believe that you are a Christian because God chose you before the foundation of the world, and that by his Holy Spirit he has worked in your heart and opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel? Put up your hand if you think you became a Christian because of that. That's terrific. Okay, put your hands down. Put up your hand if you think you became a Christian because you heard the gospel and repented and believed. Put up your hand if you think you became a Christian because of that. Then you all agree the same as me. In other words, you became a Christian because of God's sovereign hand, and yet you are responsible for repenting and believing. So I do believe I became a Christian because of God's sovereign choosing me before the creation of the world, and yet in my experience I became a Christian because I became convinced of the truth of the gospel, and I turned round to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. Okay? So you all believe the same as me, which is great. Therefore we are united. And that's a good thing. Were there any others that were vitally important? I think that'll do.